No.
Okay, so this quote is taken from chapter 16 in the Knowledge of the Holy. That quote right there is out of the Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, chapter 16, and it is towards the end of the chapter. In fact, it's almost it's the last paragraph. What time? I'm sneaking in 3 extra minutes. Is that what you're saying?
And then you're going to make them feel bad.
Haven't you ever heard of Lombardi time?
Yeah.
These people that are not sports fans. Okay.
You said chapter 16.
That quote is from chapter 16 in the Knowledge of the Holy.
This could be our library.
So those of you that have the Knowledge of the Holy, that's chapter 16. Fabulous chapter. It's on the goodness of God. And so I'm going to do the Wednesday night service for Dr. Jacobs, Psalm 128. And Psalm 128 talks about the goodness of God, not the greatness of God, the goodness of God expressed to his people. So that quote comes from there. And it says, I know my squiggles, the greatness of God arouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid. To fear and to not be afraid at the same time. This is the paradox of faith. Can you fear him in all of his, because of all of his greatness and his majesty, can you fear him and yet at the same time come to him and not be afraid of him? That's one of those things the Scripture asks you to do, commands you to do, even regarding what you might humanly think is the impossibility of it. So it's not an easy straight road when you start talking about the character of God. Trying to pigeonhole him and put him in a box, get him into a nice manageable form that you can understand, that is a very, very difficult issue to do for anybody. And, you know, as a result, we end up making huge errors in talking about who he is and what he is. Instead of being willing to set those two things side by side, fear and not afraid, put those side by side and say, these both are true. All right, great. It's 9:15. I can officially start. Okay, I'm going to read to start. That was just conversational.
But Elizabeth,
she walks in and he says, I'm going to read to
start.
May I start, dear?
No, 1 minute.
Linda, by the way, as long as I'm not starting officially, Linda Gwynn lent me her book, Bodhi Bakum, Fault Lines. Anybody familiar? Bodhi Bakum, Fault Lines? Yeah. Fabulous book talking about this whole critical race theory, social justice. What it's doing inside the church is what he's doing. And he's naming names and denominations and what has happened. There was a terrific statement put out by guys like John MacArthur, some other, what you call leaders in the evangelical church, but not big names. You know what I mean? They put together something called the Dallas Statement. Do you know about this? The Dallas Statement. Very clean. You know, what, as evangelicals, what we affirm and what we deny. And it goes through that process. So you can look it up. It's just called the Dallas State. Okay? What we affirm, what we deny. Yes?
Can I go back to fear?
Sure.
Okay. Profound reverence and awe, especially toward God.
Yes.
So it's not afraid necessarily.
I think there's a good dose of as we see people in the Scripture respond to it. Go ahead.
Okay, finish. That's all I had to say.
Well, okay. You're free to expound on my reaction, your conversion reactions, reflect back. What was it? When you started to see God, the perfection of His standards, what was your reaction to that? See, I can only tell you dismay on my part. Absolute, this is impossible. How would I ever bridge the gap between us? And I wasn't even talking about any people that I shot or any great sin. I mean, I'm just looking at what I had started to understand about God and what I understood about me, and the gulf between us was so vast. I said, how do I do this? How do I get to you? Now, of course, the simple answer is I was open to the gospel of Jesus. But, briefly, okay, your own conversions. Something similar? Did you think God was waiting for you and overjoyed that you came, that you confessed Christ? I hear that.
Yeah, when I first...
I hear that. I hear people say, I know that God is overjoyed that I joined His kingdom.
Well, that depends on the church.
That was my first experience in the church I was in.
Okay. All right. Let's go on. I'm going to read out of page 81. This is our opening prayer. In the holiness of God, the official version that you were given, so that we could all be on the same page.
Okay.
Page 81, this is Luther sitting in his room. He's at the Diet of Worms. He has execution hanging over his head. I should make the point to you that this was a very serious time. This was not a theological discussion for him. This was Inquisition. This is where you got accused of a heresy, and most of the time, you were executed summarily. So, this was not some lighthearted educational debate or forum. He's in his room by himself. He says to the Diet of Worms, I beg you, give me time to think this over. They have told him, recant. We're not asking you for your opinions. This is an either or. You either claim yourself to be a heretic, in which case you'll be executed, or recant of your works, in which case you will be executed. I mean, it always ended in execution. So, this is his prayer. Oh God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength in this world, everything is over. All is over. The knell is struck. Sentence is gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against all the wisdom of this world. Do this. I beseech thee, thou shouldst do this by thine own power, mighty power. The work is not mine, but yours. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But this cause is yours. And it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It would be vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, do you not hear? My God, are you no longer living? Man, you can't die. But you do hide yourself. You have chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish your own will. Forsake me not for the sake of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where are you? My God, where are you? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me, prepared to lay down my life for your truth. Suffering like a lamb, for the cause is holy. It is your own cause. I will not let you go, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of your hand, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut to pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul belongs to you. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen. O God, help me. Anybody been there? You know, where your prayer life doesn't quite get you to where you think you're expressing your needs correctly before the Lord. What do you say? Oh, God, help me. So simple. A prayer that you teach a child. Oh, God, help me. What Luther's saying. Desperate need of a brilliant man caught in this Inquisition. And now, for those of you that didn't take church history with us, when you look at what's going on right there with Luther, and you look at it in a broader spectrum, what you see is a buildup to this thing with Luther in the 1500s, starting back at the turn of the century. Of course, the Christian Church, dominated by that what had become the Roman Catholic Church, they dominated Christianity, and for some good purposes, for some good reasons. But generally speaking, what started around 1000 was, of course, the Crusades, that whole thing. Indulgences started with the Crusades, where you could buy your son out of his service in the Crusades. That was the very first indulgence. I could buy my son away from service, send somebody else in his place, but I paid for that privilege. Okay, that's how the indulgence started. But the Catholic Church in general started a program called sacramentalism, which they produced 7 sacraments, and those 7 sacraments, your performance of those 7 sacraments is what led to your righteousness. So be sure you understand this for its entirety. What dominated the church at the time of Luther was that you justified yourself through the practice of the sacraments. Now, their sacraments, not like ours, okay? We claim baptism and Lord's Supper as being the only 2 sacraments. They had 7. Some of them were good ideas, okay? Those of you that come out of the Catholic Church, penance, confession, where you actually had to go in and confess your sins to somebody else. Now, the process of confession is what I'm saying was good, because you were supposed to think about all your sins since your last confession. Not about, I don't know about you, but when you get down to start thinking about your sins, and then thinking you've got to recitate to someone else how many times you committed that sin, you know you're going to go in and lie. You might as well just confess lying right on the spot, because there's no way you're going to tell the truth.
No, our age, it's memory loss.
Yeah, okay. I'll work with that.
No, it was fear.
Okay, so anyway, and then, you know, baptism, basically baptism, Roman Catholic sacramental system, baptism wiped away original sin and any sin previously committed. So let's say you get baptized as a 30-year-old. Your original sin and any sin committed from 0 to 30 is forgiven. So, you're brand new. You're squeaky clean. From that point on, you've got to use penance. You've got to use what they call Lord's Supper, communion. You've got to use the sacraments to keep yourself in a state of grace. Okay, so this is what Luther is stepping into, and why, when we get to it, why he was so bothered by his inability to be holy in front of God. Okay, because the Roman Catholic Church was saying to him, you must be holy. Here's how you get there. Luther's looking at it and saying, I'm not getting there. And you know what? I'm getting farther away. Luther probably wasn't the only one to think that. All right, now, but that's a different story than what we find currently. So let me go. This is a really good book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Now, it's written by John MacArthur. It's old. You know, this is not a new one. He probably wrote this 20 years ago. I have no idea.
Wasn't that a book in response to Ryrie?
It was. This is a book in response to easy believism as John MacArthur saw it infecting the church. So, let's look at this. I'm just going to read some of this to you. And, you know, see if this rings in your head about any current situation we face. You've listened to the typical gospel presentation. You'll hear sinners entreated with words like, quote, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Invite Christ into your life. Make a decision for Christ. You may be so accustomed to hearing these phrases, it'll surprise you to learn none of them is based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus. The gospel John proclaimed was a call to discipleship, a call to follow him in submissive obedience, not just a plea to make a decision or to pray a prayer. Jesus' message liberated people from the bondage of their sin. Now, I'm just trying to entice you to read this book yourself by giving you some of these little tidbits out of here. All right, I'm going to give you something else. Let's go to Luke. Let me find my notes. Luke 10:25. And what we're looking at here is the failure of Jesus as an evangelist. Do you dare use failure and Jesus in the same sentence? All right, I should say, the failure of Jesus as a modern-day evangelist. How about that? Okay, let's look at the way Jesus preached the gospel. Okay, now this was Luther's problem. Luke 10:25. Let's see how Jesus preached the gospel compared to how we tend to default to it. Okay, 10:25. A certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, those of you involved in evangelism, Rick, wouldn't you love to hear somebody say that? Pastor Rick, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
That's dark.
Now, see, I'd love to put you on the spot and say, before I started my thing, what would you have said?
I say nothing.
You say nothing? Okay.
I listen.
Yes, okay. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here is Jesus. He's going to close the deal on this guy, right? Jesus said to him, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? And the man answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Do this, and you will live. 29. But wishing to justify him, Jesus said, do this and you will live. Okay? So far, no problem. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right, now, Jesus had a terrific opportunity to say, repent, claim the name of Jesus, and you're in. What did he do instead? What did Jesus do to this guy?
Pointed out his faults.
Told him to examine his heart.
And this guy lies. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Tell me you active churchgoers do that.
And your neighbor as yourself.
Tell me. Anybody here at... No, I'm not going to ask you that. Okay. If you came to the session for membership and said, okay, what do I have to do to join the church? And we said, you must love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How are you performing against that standard? You'd be forced to say, I am a miserable failure. This is what Jesus was doing with. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That was the standard that was bothering Luther. The perfection of association with God meant that you must be holy. You must be perfect. There was none of this claim a claim, walk the aisle, sign a confession card. None of that. You must be holy. But is that the way that we are trending in the church now? Which way are we moving? And in fact, even then, okay, the performance, the whole sacrificial system was built on the fact that they could not perform. Right? I mean, you understand that. The whole sacrificing of sheep, the expiation of that, that the sins were put on the sheep. He was sent out of Jerusalem. He was sent beyond the walls. That was all foreshadow of what Jesus would do. Okay? That perfection to the law was impossible. That there was no standard that was. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, your neighbor as yourself. And what did Jesus say? And you'll be justified. Yeah. If you do it perfectly. Now, here's my question. Here's my question to you, Rick. If you said to somebody, Pastor Rick, what must I do to be saved? You must love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Well, do that and you will live. What is that person going to say? Really?
Yeah, sure.
Your experience.
Right.
What's that person going to say?
They want to know, how do I accomplish that?
How do I get from A to B? How do I do that?
But going back to your original question that you asked me is, I know my wife and I, when we share that, when somebody were to ask a question like that, or I ask, is... What there is a problem, you got a sin problem, and that's where you start, and then they start, like you talked about, there's a gap. How do I bridge that gap? How do I take care of my sin problem? And the only way you can do that is with Jesus. The worst thing you can do is give people false hope. Pray this prayer and you're good to go. That's terrible.
It is. That's terrible advice, isn't it, for them and for the church. You know, and thinking, all right, I'm going to take it one step further because we are now talking about the Catholic system, because this is where Luther was. This concept of sacramentalism was embodied in the fact that the church could confer salvation. Okay, so let's be sure we're clear about this. That in baptizing you, in taking you into the church, in the sacraments, that the church was dispensing grace to you, and you had to be in a state of grace when you croaked, otherwise you were going to hell. Alright? And the dispenser of all that was the church. So that doorway of grace was right here.
That was the only way.
That was the only way. It was right here. And you did what they said? Or if you didn't? Now, some of it's, again, not a bad idea. Confession is not a bad idea. Good habit, in fact, if you do it personally. Good habit. Just don't confess in front of your wife, because sometimes that comes back to haunt you. Just saying. I've heard that happen.
What about extreme unction?
Well,
when you're...
Your fail-safe.
When you're dying. But, you know, sometimes people rely on that. And the one example that I can think of, when John Kennedy was shot, Jackie would not allow them to say he was dead until the priest came, and then he was dead.
Last rites.
Yeah, it's called the last rites in the Catholic Church. It really is the last sacrament in their view, and it's sort of a catch basin. If you have failed in all the other sacraments, extreme unction or last rites would, even if you were unconscious, confer forgiveness of your sins on you so that you could pass to eternity. And then the last thing in their system, in the sacramental system, the Roman Catholic Church, was called purgatory. And purgatory was the place that everybody except really heinous guys, you went to purgatory. To perfect you so that you were acceptable to enter heaven. Okay, now, all of this fights against the sufficiency of Jesus for your salvation. I mean, do you see the tension in this? And again, all I'm bringing to light here is what Luther was facing. Because Luther saw his performance against this sacramental system and basically saw himself as being impeccable according to that system. Now, you read the lesson, I'm assuming, and you read about the, and I've got some of it highlighted, but the extremes that Luther went to justify himself, to sanctify himself, how seriously he took this issue with God, this obligation he had to God. I brought that up a couple of weeks ago and have gotten some comments from the congregation that not necessarily do they agree with my contention that we have an obligation to God, that when we pass over the river from life to death, you've got to face God. You got a God problem. People didn't like that. You know, some folks didn't like to hear that. And I'm not saying that in a negative sense. I'm saying you still have to face God Almighty.
Which answers Judy's question about fear.
Yeah.
What do I do with this God, this Almighty God?
I'm just saying I've got fear of that. I don't doubt my faith. I'm thinking about standing, however you stand in front of somebody that is everywhere all at the same time. I mean, my metaphor is slipping. But you are going to be in the presence of the God of the universe. So I'm not fighting with you. I'm just saying for me, I've got to think I'm going to be shaking in my boots if I have boots on.
That's because you're going to hear everything that you ever did wrong. And it's all going to be there, and it's all going to be loud.
That's what scares me.
And sometimes everybody else can get it.
I don't know that anybody else is going to care.
Private?
You know what I mean?
Okay.
I don't know anybody else is going to care. You know what I mean? If I'm having to listen to your peccadillos, I'm going to be worried about, oh my goodness, when do they hear what I did? You know, whatever. The contrariness of my thought. All the words that came out of my mouth that were unholy and wrong. How about that? You get the drift of this? Yeah, buddy.
That's why we need a Savior.
Exactly.
Sure.
Exactly. Okay. I'm glad you brought that up. Now, I'm saying to you that the gospel, as it's preached, modern day church is shorting the truth according to the way Jesus preached the gospel. Okay? That was my only point to make you in this, was that Jesus said, and this was the example that Sproul used, and this is the rich young ruler. Okay? Now I'm back to MacArthur. Jesus' answer to the young man seems preposterous. If you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Okay? The rich young ruler, according to your reading, you got all this. He said, what have I got to do? Same question. What shall I do for you to consider I'm working the works of God? If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's Matthew 19:17. Our Lord revealed nothing of himself, didn't say anything about the gospel, didn't invite the man to believe, didn't ask him for a decision. Instead, Jesus erected a wall in front of him, which drew the inquirer to a sudden stop. Strictly speaking, the answer was correct. If a person could keep the law all of his life, never violate a single jot or tittle, he would be perfect, sinless. But no one except Jesus alone is like that. Men are born in sin. To suggest that the law is a means to eternal life clouds the issue of faith. So why in the world would Jesus tell the rich young ruler that? Why would he... Okay. You read ahead, didn't you? Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Why would he tell them that?
Because you have to come to the end of yourself.
You really do. You need to come to that conclusion, don't you? You need to say, I can't do this.
He knew what the lawyer was struggling with, and he drilled right down to the point and hit it on the head, and you see the lawyer trying to back out of it, trying to find a way around it. Justify who is my neighbor.
I'm trying to talk his way out of it. I agree with you completely. He was scrambling and he said, oh, okay, I was doing all the stuff towards God, which was really his greater sin. You defy God. It doesn't matter what else you do.
But he wasn't doing anything.
That wasn't was doing it. Of course he wasn't. And then he scrambles and he's trying to wiggle out of it. Okay?
But Jesus said, he doesn't even comment when he says that he's doing everything.
Doesn't even blink.
What is good?
Yeah.
Because he said, good teacher. That, you know, he just never got beyond good. See? And all the other stuff.
That's exactly right. That's what Luther was piling on with Luther.
Wasn't part of the problem for this gentleman also that he had made a conscious decision. His stuff was more important than a right relationship with the Lord.
Okay, so he came, and this would be somebody coming to you saying, Pastor Rick, what must I do to be saved? And you say, love the Lord your my God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, your neighbor as himself. And this man saying, do you have any other plans besides that one?
Yeah, then the other lawyer, though, he says, sell everything and come and follow me.
That's where we are with this one. Yeah. He did. Okay, this you still lack.
Yeah.
Go and sell all your possessions and come follow me. The conditions, there are conditions. There are conditions for your salvation.
But it's the same as it was for Luther and as it was for Paul, because both of them came to the end of themselves. They were, in their own minds, fulfilling what their system of religion. In Paul's case, it was Jew. In Martin Luther's case, it was Catholic Church.
Right.
And both of them say, I was that. They said basically the same as the rich young ruler said.
Yeah.
But then they recognized they were at the end of themselves, and that was not cutting it, and that was not acceptable.
Absolutely. I mean, I'll see what the problem that you get facing is, okay, so those guys, those two guys that you talk about, they get to where they think they should be feeling righteous, and they don't. Martin Luther should have been feeling righteous. Was it working for him? because he saw the greatness of God.
But it was more than feeling, because both of them saw the fallacy.
They did. They saw the fallacy of their efforts. Exactly right. So we're going to get to Martin Luther, but I'll jump there to say this. He said, how can God be just and the justifier at the same time? Okay, so we'll get there.
You know, I was, Jerry came into the, we've got this area where we read the morning, and I was reading this lesson. And I was sitting there contemplating, what do I do with this God? And, I mean, I've been saved 40 years. And it's like, there are times like that where it just hits me all over again, which is part of the sanctification side of it. Not justification, but you still have the problem. Yeah, you know, you still have problem. And thank God that I still have that problem. That still troubles me.
And that's why,
even though it's overwhelming, it's magnificent.
Yeah, it's overwhelming. But we're talking here about an issue that where Jesus sets up these impossible standards for people that came to him and ask him directly, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he gives them an impossible standard and walks away. And so, I think what I'm saying to you is this. I've only had that happen one time to me, where I've had somebody say, what do I have to do to be saved? And it was so shocking, I fumbled all over the place, you know, trying to talk to him. And really, thank God that he had a heavy sense of confession on his heart, and that's what he did. He ended up confessing and asking God to forgive him and to receive him. Okay? So, I mean, it ended up well, but it was so shocking to me. I said, you what? I mean, it was kind of my reaction. I was on the way to the airport. I didn't have much time. He, landscape, you know, comes in and he drops this on me. Yeah, and he says, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I work for a ministry. He said, what do you guys do? Well, we teach people about how to do things according to Jesus' rules. And so he's asking me questions. I mean, he's walking right to me. I'm trying to get in the car to go to the airport. You know, I do not want this sweaty landscaper in my house. I've got to go. Go make my important speech. And the truth is, God would not let him go, and he wouldn't let me go. It's fascinating, you know, when I think about it in you know, that he would not let me go. Yeah.
He asked, what do I have to do?
What do I have to
do? That's the opposite.
Do.
It's doing, and you have to believe. I mean, there's a difference. I mean, he was doing everything he thought he needed to do, but the doing was not the answer.
Yeah. And it's a real interesting dynamic in here. But it's all based on the greatness of God. That's what we're talking about. And we're talking about that merging. I'm going to get to this next week. The goodness of God and the greatness of God being a paradox. And so, okay.
Jerry.
Yes.
At the time Jesus made these statements, he hadn't paid the price yet.
Okay, you're talking about Jesus.
Yes.
Okay. So, you're saying the Old Testament was still in play.
I'm saying what?
The Old Testament was still in play. That performance against the law was still in play. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I don't know that.
Okay. All right, good.
I'm just saying that he couldn't say, accept me as your Savior.
Right.
Because he hadn't gone to the cross.
But he'd already claimed to be God.
Yeah, there were other places where he said, believe God and believe on him who sent me, and you shall be saved.
But he hadn't shed the blood.
But even the Old Testament saints were looking, the way they were saved was looking forward to Jesus, to the Savior. That was the only way anybody was ever saved.
But there was no imputation yet from the cross.
his righteousness to us.
Well, it's the same. Salvation is always the same from the Old Testament through the New Testament. Yeah.
Sacrifice is the same regardless of time.
Yeah, God, Jesus is not limited by time. He did live a sinless life, but he would.
I understand your point. He hadn't died, so in time, that hadn't happened.
Right.
But it's just like your faith in time is a place that you will eventually get to, but your faith is considered to be in this faith eternal going forward.
In the context, I think he was making that statement to this man to point out the impossibility.
The impossibility based on the goodness of God.
Split hairs on the
cross. You're not going to get there.
There's no way you're going to make it.
No way you're going to make it, and don't kid yourself.
Yeah, I'm sorry.
So that's what we ought to be telling people, is don't kid yourself. Don't delude yourself with this. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of ground between there and being acceptable to God. We tend to preach evangelicals tend to preach a very soft message of salvation so that it's not offensive. Okay? But that's not what Luther was facing.
It's surrender.
Okay. So I'm on page 87. 86 and 87 that we're going to look at. Okay, so talking about what Luther did, what Luther had. So at the bottom of 86, Sproul asked the question about Luther's sanity. And he said, he wasn't crazy. He was a genius. He had a superior understanding of law. He understood what the demands of the scripture were. Okay? You sure you understand? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. All. He understood the law. Luther did. Once he applied his astute legal mind to the law of God, he saw things that many people miss. Meaning, we've got this real mushy thing that God is going to accept whatever we offer him because he's so thrilled that he wants us in heaven. Is that true? I don't think it is. I don't think he accepts anything because he has to. Right? Do we understand? God doesn't have to do anything. It's part of this whole holiness thing, this different nature of God. He's not confined to our imaginations. He's not confined to our machinations. Things that we construct and say, God must respond. I don't. Okay, so Luther examined, I'm on page 87. Luther examined the great commandment. Here we are again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then Luther asked himself, what is the great transgression? Okay, if that's the great law, what is the great transgression? Some answer this question by saying the great sin is murder, adultery, blasphemy, unbelief. Luther disagreed. He concluded that if the great commandment was to love God with all the heart, then the great transgression was to fail to love God with all the heart. He saw a balance between great obligation and great sin. So you may not murder, you may not be an adulterer, you may not blaspheme. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? Yeah. I have to claim failure at every step of the way with this. It's a continuing failure. Most people don't think that way. None of us keeps the great commandment for 5 minutes. We may think and we do it in a surface way, but on a moment's reflection, it's clear that we don't love God with our whole heart or our whole mind or our whole strength. We don't love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. We do everything in our power to avoid thinking about this at a deep level. But there's always that nagging sense in the back of our minds to accuse us of the certain knowledge that, in fact, we violate the great commandment every day. Now, this is where somebody that left our class said that I heap guilt. I'm not heaping anything on you. I don't heap on me first. So there. Okay? Okay, and here's the way we justify ourselves in this. Herein is our comfort. Nobody's perfect. You're as bad as I am. We all fall short of perfect love for God, so why worry about it? It doesn't drive sane people to the confessional like Luther for 6 hours a day. If God punished everyone who failed to keep the great commandment, he would have to punish everyone in the world. The test is too great. The test is to understand the accusation being made against God. You, God, have created an impossible standard.
And that's what Buddy's talking about. If you get that point, you know what absolutely the only thing that you've got to have Jesus.
Hit that point. You have created an impossible standard. It's too great. It's too demanding. It's not fair. And God will have to judge us all on a curve because everybody's failing.
Doesn't do it.
Jesus said,
no. So there's comfort
that's
in
fear.
That there is an answer.
Now see, that's fear. Judges. That's fear.
Didn't Jimmy Carter write a book, Life Was Not Fair?
I mean, really?
Yeah.
But, I mean, what's fair about Jesus suffering for my sake? I mean, what's fair about that? You want to talk about fairness standard? Okay, I'm on page 88. Hopefully we're getting this across. The greatness of God. Luther was struggling with this. He understood this paradox that man could not cross the cavern. Okay, now he understood Jesus as a Savior. You know, let's be sure we understand this as well. Luther understood Jesus as Savior. What he couldn't get was, how could God look at him and claim him not to be guilty of death and separation? Luther couldn't see how that was going to happen. Okay, so God remains on the top of 88. God remains altogether holy, altogether righteous, altogether just, but we are unjust, and therein lies our dilemma. Luther's legal mind was haunted by the question, how can an unjust person survive in the presence of a just, and I'll add, and holy God? Where everyone else was at ease in the matter, Luther was in agony. Do you not know that God dwells in light inaccessible? We weak and ignorant creatures want to probe and understand the incomprehensible majesty of the unfathomable light of the wonder of God. We approach, we prepare ourselves to approach. What wonder then does His majesty overpower us and shatters us? What must I do to inherit eternal life? See, this is what was, if he was crazy, this is what was driving him crazy. This is what was driving Luther crazy. All right. Now see, I am going to be over time. All right, I'll stop there. Okay. Instead of launching into another
story. Luther finally read Romans.
Yeah. Well, I was going to fold that over to next week, but okay, what Luther did then, of course, was find Romans 1. Mm-hmm. The just by faith shall live. Mm-hmm. Found Romans 1. So all of his action, all of his confession, all of his whippings, all of his sleeping in the snow, all of his activity in the sacramental system, he pushed it all aside for the sake of understanding Romans 1, the just by faith shall live. I may touch on that next week. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wonder that you would care, you know, that redemption truly is accomplished and applied to us according to your standards, according to your perfections. All you ask us to do, Lord, is to respond to the opening to the regeneration of our heart and see you as being awesome. Seeing Jesus as being the answer to our inability. And Lord God, to apply all diligence to be holy. And we take that seriously, that we are to be holy. We thank you because of Christ we pray. Amen.